How are we doing this morning? Yeah, you are. Looking good too. Well, hey, so excited to be here with you as always every Sunday morning to just worship our amazing King and Savior, to celebrate him and to open God's word together and see what he has to teach us this morning. I believe every time we get into the word of God, he has some transformative things that he wants to impart into us and wants to change our lives with. Let me begin this morning with a question. Do you really know Jesus, or do you just know about Jesus? And I think there are two very, very different things. Are you somebody who would say, yeah, I know Jesus. I have a relationship with Christ. I understand who he is, who he's called me to be. Or would you say you're maybe more on the side of, I know about him. I know some things about him, but I'm not sure I really know Jesus, right? When you really know someone, you know the intimate details about who they are, and they also know you, right? See, I think for many people who are kind of walking around on this planet right now, even some people who would profess to be followers of Jesus, would say they're Christians, they know Jesus more like they know their favorite pro athlete than they do like they would know maybe their husband or their wife or a close friend, right? For those of us who have a favorite athlete or whatever, favorite musician, right? We can tell you all the stats, right? I can tell you, Michael Jordan's one of my favorite athletes of all time. I can tell you all the stats. I've watched all the highlights. You know, I've studied the film, right? Watched the games, but I don't know Michael Jordan. I've never met the guy in my life. I don't have a relationship with him. I couldn't tell you really who he is, what he's about, the intimate details of his life. I just know about him. And the question I think every person, honestly, in this room, as I want to begin, I want you to think about that. As we get ready to dive into the word today, just begin to chew on that question for a moment. How well do you really know Jesus? Today, we're going to be in the book of Acts, where we have been now for working through the book of Acts over a year. We're coming to the end of this amazing book. We're going to be in chapter 25 today. We've got just a couple of chapters left. But we've been looking at how the church has spread through the ancient world like wildfire. The gospel is moving. It's transforming hearts and lives. The church is being established. And along the way, there's this guy we've really been looking at for the last 12 or 13 chapters or so by the name of the Apostle Paul, who has had an unbelievable impact on the world for the gospel. And along the way, as he has encountered people, you've seen really two types of people. You have seen people who have heard the good news of the gospel and they have responded to it and they have begun a relationship with Jesus. And then you have people on the other side who have rejected the gospel. They've heard the truth and they don't want to have anything to do with it, or they just can't quite get themselves to believe. And as we've worked through Acts, that has been, for me, tragic to watch. It's tragic to see people hear the truth about Jesus and know how amazing he is, how incredible the gospel is, and how that can set us free, and see people reject that. Today, we're going to see two guys, essentially, one in particular, who hear the good news of the gospel and reject it. They know about him. They've heard all about Jesus. They know all the stories. They have all the information that they need. They just can't quite get themselves to put their faith in this Jesus. And so if you're here today and you are not a follower of Jesus, you've never put your faith and trust in Jesus, you're not sure if you believe all this God stuff, I believe this message is for you. If you're here today and you are a follower of Jesus, you are someone who says, yes, I believe, I put my faith and trust in him. I believe this message is also for you. I believe there's something for you in this today as well. And so if you have your Bibles, I encourage you, open them up with us. We're going to be in Acts chapter 25. We're going to read the largest chunk of scripture that we've read in this entire series. We're actually going to cover two whole chapters today. And for some of you, if you're a true Norther, you know, sometimes I do like three verses, right? So two chapters is a lot of content, but I believe this whole narrative really goes together, and it's important that we read this together to get the full picture. And so just so those in the room who haven't been tracking with us in this series know kind of where we left off, last week was the end of the reign of a guy by the name of Felix. Felix has been overseeing the region of Judea for Rome. His kind of governmental seat is in this city called Caesarea, which is about 60 or 70 miles from Jerusalem. And from there, he kind of has ruled over this region, and he's had a prisoner in his possession for the last 2 years by the name of Paul. And so Paul's been there for 2 years. Finally, there's a new governor about to take over. His name is Festus, and that's where we left off last week and where we're going to pick up today. So let's read this together this morning. It says, 3 days after arriving in the province, Festus went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem, where the chief priests and Jewish leaders appeared before him and presented the charges against Paul. They requested Festus as a favor to them to have Paul transferred to Jerusalem, for they were preparing an ambush to kill him along the way. Festus answered, Paul is being held at Caesarea, and I myself am going there soon. Let some of your leaders come with me, and if the man has done anything wrong, they can press charges against him there. After spending 8 or 10 days with them, Festus went down to Caesarea. The next day he convened a court and ordered that Paul be brought before him. When Paul came in, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him. They brought many serious charges against him, but they could not prove them. And so Festus takes over, and one of his very first moves is to go up to Jerusalem. Why? Because Jerusalem is kind of the center. It's the biggest city. It's the most populated city. It's the most influential city in this region that he's now going to oversee. And so he goes up there to make some connections, to begin to get his name out, and to start his role, right, in this new governor role. While he's there, he gets approached by the Jewish leaders about this prisoner that's back in Caesarea named Paul. Now, one of the most fascinating things about this to me as we begin this morning is this. It's been 2 years, let's recognize this, since Paul was first accused by these Jews of desecrating the temple and doing all these things that are worthy of death, they believe. And so if we remember from last week, he gets sent up to Caesarea, right? He's there under the authority of Felix. And for 2 years, he just stays in prison. Meanwhile, you would have thought, I would have thought, you know what? Maybe the Jews would just let this go. Like, he's in prison. Doesn't seem like he's going to get out anytime soon. But that is not what happens here. Festus gets to Jerusalem, and the very first thing the Jews do is they come to him and they say, hey, we'd like you to bring this prisoner, Paul, who's been up there with Felix for the last 2 years, down here so we can try him here. Now, we know this. It tells us this. That's not actually their plan, right? They want to kill him. They want Paul dead. They have not let this go. They want blood. And so what their hope is that Festus, he's new. He's the new guy in town, right? He doesn't know what's going on with Paul. He'll bring him down here. He'll want to get him off of his plate. And when they're on their way, we'll kill him. We'll put him to death while he's on his way here. Now, fortunately for Paul, Festus is no dummy. Festus knows, wait a minute here, something fishy is going on. And so he essentially tells the Jews, hey, if you want to try Paul, you can come up to Caesarea and you can try him up there. Come on up. I'm happy to have him stand before you there. And so the Jews, they come up to Caesarea, they make a whole bunch of accusations. And what does it say? Once again, because he's innocent, he hasn't done anything wrong, many charges were brought against him, but they could not prove them. So at this point, Paul gets an opportunity to make his defense. Let's look at this in verse 8. It says, then Paul made his defense. I have done nothing wrong against the Jewish law or against the temple or against Caesar. Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me there on these charges? Paul answered, I am now standing before Caesar's court, where I ought to be tried. I have not done any wrong to the Jews, as you yourself know very well. If, however, I am guilty of doing anything deserving of death, I do not refuse to die. But if the charges brought against me by these Jews are not true, no one has the right to hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar.
After Festus had conferred with his council, he declared, "You have appealed to Caesar, and to Caesar you will go." And so as in every trial that Paul has faced here, right, nothing has changed. He declares his innocence, right, because he is innocent. And so at this point, Festus has a decision to make, right? He knows that the Jews are after this guy, right? And so he tries to appease them a little bit, right? What does he do? He offers Paul the opportunity to go down to Jerusalem and to have his trial taken care of there. Now, Paul also, right, he knows this. He knows they want blood. He's not going to do that. And so what does he do? Well, he's a Roman citizen. We've learned about this over the last few weeks. Paul is a Roman citizen, which means he has the rights of a Roman citizen. One of the rights of a Roman citizen was, if you feel you are getting an unfair trial, you may at any time appeal to Caesar, right? Caesar is like the Supreme Court. He's judge, jury, executioner, right? And so if you appeal to Caesar as a Roman citizen, by law, you had to send that person to Caesar to have kind of the final last word. And so Paul does this, right? He wants to go to Rome anyway. He knows that the Jews are out to get him. This is his best opportunity, he believes, to get set free from this situation that he's in. And so it goes on. It tells us then, a few days later, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived at Caesarea to pay their respects to Festus. Paul's just waiting now to be sent up to Rome, right? He told him, hey, you appealed to Caesar, you're gonna go to Caesar. In the meantime, this guy Agrippa and Bernice show up in Caesarea. We're gonna learn more about who they are here in a second. Since they were spending many days there, Festus discussed Paul's case with the king. He said, there's a man here whom Felix left as a prisoner. When I went to Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders and the Jews brought charges against him and asked that he be condemned. I told them that is not the Roman custom to hand over anyone before they have faced their accusers and have had an opportunity to defend themselves against the charges. When they came here with me, I did not delay the case, but convened the court the next day and ordered the man to be brought in. When his accusers got up to speak, they did not charge him with any of the crimes that I had expected. Instead, they had some points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a dead man named Jesus, who Paul claimed was alive. I was at a loss how to investigate such matters. So I asked if he would be willing to go to Jerusalem and stand trial there on these charges. But when Paul made his appeal to be held over for the emperor's decision, I ordered him held until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, I would like to hear this man myself. He replied, tomorrow you will hear him. And so it's at this point, Paul's awaiting being sent up to Rome to see Caesar, that this guy by the name of Agrippa shows up. And so who is this Agrippa? Why is he there? What's he doing there, right? And what's his plan here? So first of all, we need to recognize this name Agrippa, right? He's part of this line, this family called the Herods. If you remember, if you look back in the New Testament, there are multiple Herods throughout the New Testament. One of them, who happens to be Herod Agrippa, this Agrippa, his great-grandfather, Herod the Great, is the one who was murdering all of the little babies that were under the age of two during the time of Jesus' birth, right? That's his great-grandfather. Then there's also another Herod, Herod Antipas, who is the one who had John the Baptist beheaded. That was his grandfather, right? And so he comes from, ultimately, this Agrippa, what I want you to see this morning is he comes from this long line of extremely wicked leaders. He's out for himself. All he cares about is power. All he cares about is playing the politics, right? And so Agrippa shows up in Caesarea to basically kiss the ring. That's why he's there. Festus is the new guy in power, right? Agrippa wants to make sure he keeps his power. So what he wants to do is show up, kiss the ring, you know, kind of kiss up to this guy and hang out with him for a little while, get to know him a little bit, find out how he ticks, right? And so that's why he's there. Now, Bernice, so it tells us Agrippa and Bernice. Bernice is actually Agrippa's sister. The twisted thing about their relationship is history tells us that they had an incestuous relationship. So there was all kinds of weird, wicked things going on in their relationship. And so sometimes she would be with him and then she would go off with another guy and then she would come back and she would be with him, right? And so in this particular case, they're showing up here in Caesarea together to kind of woo, if you will, Festus. While they're there, right? Now I want you to just, can we just imagine this for a second? We read scripture sometimes and I think we don't do a good enough job of just in our mind. Let's just imagine what's happening here. They show up. They're at the governor's mansion, right? It's the nicest house in town, man. And they've got a spread. They got the wine and the cheese and the crackers and the grapes and they're all sitting on nice couches, right? And they're just having conversation. They're getting to know each other. And all of a sudden, Festus starts telling Agrippa about this prisoner that he's had and these Jews who want to kill him. And here's the things that he's talking about. He keeps talking about this dead man named Jesus who he says rose from the grave, right? Can you just imagine this conversation that's going on? And Agrippa is listening to Festus talk about all this, and he's just getting more and more intrigued. Oh, that's interesting. That's fascinating. I want to know more about what's going on with this guy. I would like to hear his story. Would that be okay? And so he asks that, and Festus willingly obliges this request. And we're going to find out why here in just a second. It says, the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp and entered the audience room with the high-ranking military officers and the prominent men of the city. At the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. Festus said, King Agrippa, and all who are present with us, you see this man. The whole Jewish community has petitioned me about him in Jerusalem and here in Caesarea, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. I found he had done nothing deserving of death, but because he made his appeal to the emperor, I decided to send him to Rome. But I have nothing definite to write to his majesty about him. Therefore, I've brought him before all of you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that as a result of this investigation, I may have something to write. For I think it is unreasonable to send a prisoner on to Rome without specifying the charges against him. And so the next day, Festus essentially rolls out the red carpet for Agrippa and Bernice. It says, with great pomp, right? Great pomp and circumstance. They make a huge deal about Agrippa and Bernice coming into this auditorium where they're going to hear from Paul. And not only that, they invite all the bigwigs from town, man. Everybody who's important, anybody who's anybody, come listen, see the spectacle, right? And so they come into this auditorium and they prepare themselves to hear from Paul. Now, I want us to see here what the primary motivation is of Festus. Why did Festus allow this? Well, look at what it says here in verse 25. It says, I found he had done nothing deserving of death, but because he made his appeal to the emperor, I decided to send him to Rome. But I have nothing definite to write to his majesty about him. Therefore, I have brought him before all of you, and especially you, King Agrippa, so that as a result of this investigation, I may have something to write. And so Festus is concerned. What is he concerned about? That if he sends Paul up to Caesar, but he doesn't have any real evidence of anything that he's done wrong, he's wasting Caesar's time. And guess who's going to get in trouble for that? Festus. And so he doesn't know enough about Jewish culture. He doesn't know enough about the Jewish law to figure out what is really going on here. What has he actually done wrong? But what he does believe is maybe Agrippa knows. Agrippa understands Jewish culture. Agrippa, part of his role is that he oversees kind of what goes on at the temple in Jerusalem. So even though he may not be necessarily a follower of God, he understands the whole culture, he understands the law and all of that. And so what Festus is hoping is that Agrippa will be able to shed some light on this so that when he sends Paul up to Caesar, he can say, this is what this guy has done. That's why he orchestrates this whole scene right here. He's hoping Agrippa can help. And so we jump into Acts 26 here. It says, then Agrippa said to Paul, remember, we're standing in this auditorium. There's a couple hundred, maybe a couple thousand people there watching this scene. Agrippa says to Paul, you have permission to speak for yourself. And so Paul motioned with his hand and began his defense. King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today as I make my defense against all the accusations of the Jews. and especially so because you are well acquainted with all of the Jewish customs and controversies. Therefore, he says, I beg you to listen to me patiently. Now, I want us to see something here. This stood out to me this week as I studied this out. Paul begins his defense here by saying something that blows my mind. He says, I consider myself fortunate that I get to stand before you today. Now, I don't know about you. Paul's been in prison for 2 years. He's been beaten within an inch of his life. There is absolutely no indication that he's going to get out of this situation anytime soon. Fortunate is not the word I would use if I was in that situation. Anybody else? Am I the only one? And yet that is exactly what Paul said, and I believe what he meant. I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today as I make my defense. Why? He says, and especially so because you are well acquainted with all of the Jewish customs and controversies. He knows this about Agrippa. Agrippa has knowledge. He knows about the prophecies that have been told about this Messiah that is to come. Agrippa knows about Jesus. He's heard absolutely about Jesus before. He's in all of the circles that would be talking about this Jesus. And so Paul sees this as an unbelievable opportunity to share the good news of the gospel with this man. Even though he knows how wicked he is, even though he knows he may not have any power or authority to get him out of this situation, Paul is so laser focused. He just wants people to know Jesus. Not to just know about him, but to truly know him. And so what does he do? He begs him to listen patiently. Look at what it says. He says, I beg you to listen to me patiently. In other words, please, man, hear me out. Hear what I have to say. What I'm about to share with you is the greatest, most important thing you're ever going to hear. Don't tune me out right now. And so verse 4 says this, goes on, it says, the Jewish people all know the way I have lived ever since I was a child. Paul begins his defense. From the beginning of my life in my own country and also in Jerusalem. They have known me for a long time and can testify, if they are willing, that I conform to the strictest sect of our religion, living as a Pharisee. And now it is because of my hope in what God has promised our ancestors that I am on trial today. This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. King Agrippa, it is because of this hope that these Jews are accusing me. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? And so Paul begins his defense simply by saying this. Every one of you knows how zealous I am for God. You know all of the things that I did as a Pharisee, right? The Pharisees were like, they kept the letter of the law, man. If there was anyone, any group of people who were completely, absolutely sold out to doing what God said in the law, it was the Pharisees. Paul says, I was one of these Pharisees. I am someone who has been waiting for the Messiah just like you have. I've heard all the prophecies. I know everything that the Old Testament says about who the Messiah would be, right? He's like, I was just like you. And so recognize this, guys. My belief in Christ, now I believe in Jesus. I believe he is the Messiah, is actually proof of my commitment to the old ways. Why? Because I've been studying this. You've been studying this. You know what all the prophecies say about this Messiah, and this Jesus has fulfilled all of them. How can you not see that, essentially, is what he's saying. I'm on trial for believing the thing that we have put our hope in all these years, and yet you don't want to believe it. That's the only reason I'm on trial here. You think I'm wrong about this Messiah, but you could not be more wrong. And what's insane to me about that is it should be so obvious. It's crazy that they don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah with all of the evidence that has been presented to them. Now, I love that Paul does this. Lest they think he doesn't understand, maybe, why they're hesitant, right? I think he's frustrated, but he wants them to understand, like, hey, listen, guys, I get it. I was hesitant too. There was a point when I didn't believe in Jesus, when all of the answers were there. All the information was there for me, and I was still rejecting it. Look at what he says. I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the Lord's people in prison. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished. And I tried to force them to blaspheme. I was so obsessed with persecuting them that I even hunted them down in foreign cities. He was hunting down Christians, putting them in prison and saying, put them to death. That was Paul's whole mission before he comes to faith in Jesus. In other words, nobody's a bigger hater. Nobody's a bigger doubter of Jesus than Paul. And when I read that, I go, that is what actually makes his conversion all the more stunning. It's actually what makes it more credible. Have you ever met someone that was just so staunchly opposed to the gospel? To Jesus. And then all of a sudden it's like they believe. Like there's something powerful about that. Wait a minute, how? How can you go from killing Christians to now believing in Jesus and being willing to die yourself for this message? There's gotta be something to this. And so Paul then goes on and he tells them, here's what happened to me that changed everything. He says, on one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus. He's going up to Damascus to kill Christians. With the authority and commission of the chief priests. About noon, King Agrippa, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Then I asked, who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, the Lord replied. Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen and will see of me. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven. First to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and then to the Gentiles. I preached that they should repent and turn to God and demonstrate their repentance by their deeds. That is why some Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me for simply doing what Jesus has called me to do. But God has helped me to this very day. So I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Messiah would suffer and as the first to rise from the dead would bring the message of light to his own people and to the Gentiles. And so for the third time in Acts, this is the third time now, we get the picture of what happened to Paul on the road to Damascus. Three different times in 28 chapters, this whole scene is given to us. And that's important. This is one of the most important moments in history. Why? Because Paul ultimately goes on to start churches all around the world. Many people can trace. If you could go back in time and trace it all back, would be able to trace their salvation to the work and the ministry that Paul did. This is an unbelievably important moment, right? What happens here on this road to Damascus? Well, just to quickly summarize it, right? He's on this road. He gets blinded by Jesus. He sees the glory of Jesus Christ in all of its fullness, and he gets called. He says, Paul, you're gonna come and you're gonna follow me and you're gonna lay down your life for me and you're gonna do everything you can to help other people see the light, to open people's eyes, not just the Jews, but the Gentiles as well. You're gonna take this message of the gospel to the whole world, Paul. But before you can do that, you got to stop fighting against me. You got to actually believe that I am who I say I am. He uses this phrase, Jesus does with Paul. It's a phrase that when we read this kind of in our modern culture and context, it's weird. What does this mean? He says to Paul, is it hard to kick against the goads? Now, many of us in the room don't even know what a goad is, right? If you don't know what it is, it's very simple. It's basically this kind of like spear-like object. It's got a very sharp edge spear on the top, and then it's attached to this stick. And what they would do is they would use that to kind of cattle prod oxen along. And so when Jesus looks at Paul and says, Paul, is it hard to kick against the goads? He's essentially saying to him, man, dude, stop fighting me, Paul. Why do you keep doing this? It's got to be difficult. I'm presenting myself to you. I'm showing myself to you. I'm calling you to come follow me. And you just keep fighting and kicking against me. It's got to be painful. Don't do that, Paul. Submit. Surrender to me. Give your life to this cause that I am calling to you, and watch what I will do with your life. To Paul's credit, he does that. He does surrender. He does submit. He goes all in on following, and not just following, but knowing Jesus. And then he goes on to say this. This is why I'm on trial. I submitted to Jesus, to the Messiah, to the one who's been prophesied about. And now this is why I'm on trial. Not because I've rejected Judaism, but because I now have committed to him. That's the only reason I'm here, and people don't like it. When I read that and I think about that in my own life and maybe in your life, I think about the world that we live in. I think about sometimes the assault that we face for saying we believe in Jesus, the pushback that we get sometimes for saying I'm a follower of Jesus. I think of Paul. I think of the pushback he got. This is what it means to be a follower of Jesus. We got to be okay with that. Paul ultimately came to a place where he was okay with that, right? And so verse 24 goes on. He's made this defense. And at this point, it says, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. He's had enough. You are out of your mind, Paul, he shouted. Your great learning is driving you insane. You're nuts, man. Paul looks at him and says, I'm not insane. Most excellent Festus. What I am saying is true and reasonable. Not only is it true, he says, it's actually reasonable, which I would argue to this day. If you really study the scriptures, if you study who Jesus is, if you look at the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it is reasonable. It's the only thing that actually makes sense. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I am convinced that none of this has escaped his notice. He's talking to Agrippa now, because it was not done in a corner. These things haven't been hidden. Everything's out in the open here. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? He says, I know you do. Then Agrippa said to Paul, do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? Paul replied, short time or long, I pray to God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains. The king rose, and with him the governor and Bernice and those sitting with them. After they left the room, they began saying to one another, this man is not doing anything that deserves death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. And so as Paul is making this defense, Festus kind of jumps in. He says, we're done here. This isn't going anywhere. And he essentially accuses Paul of going Looney Tunes. He's crazy. He's insane. What you're saying, Paul, doesn't make any sense, right? All of this education, all of this learning and knowledge that you have, it's not helping you, right? But with laser focus, here's what I want us to see. I want us to see how Paul responds to that accusation that he is insane. He turns from Festus. Did you see this? Festus is the one that's telling him he's insane. He turns from Festus, though, and he puts his attention back on Agrippa. And he looks at Agrippa and he says these words, I know you believe? Look at verse 27. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. I know you do. You've lived in this culture. You've heard what we've talked about. The people of Israel. You know the prophecies about the Messiah. And he looks at him. He says, I know you're so close. I know you're close. Just believe. Just put your faith in him. I know you do. Come on, man. You're so close. And yet he is so far away. Look what he tells him in verse 28. Do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? Do you hear the pride in that statement? All the evidence is there. All the knowledge is there. He just can't quite bring himself to do it. And then my favorite verse here, verse 29. Look at what Paul says. In spite of that rejection, I love this. Short time or long, he says. What did Agrippa say to him? You think you can convince me in this short of a time? Paul's like, short time or long? I don't care how long it takes. I pray to God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains. This is Paul's desire for all people. I want you to know Jesus the way that I know Jesus. I want you to have your life transformed the way that my life has been transformed. I want your eyes to be opened to the light of the gospel. I want you to be set on mission like I have been, given a purpose, given a hope, given a future. I want you to be filled with joy. I want you to live an abundant life. He wants all of these things for them. I want you to become what I am. And he says, except for what? Except for these chains. No, I don't wish this on anybody, he's saying. I don't want anybody to be imprisoned, but I want everything else for you. And the craziness of this whole moment is they're sitting on thrones and he is sitting in chains. They think they are the ones who are free, don't they? They think they are the ones who are really living the dream, don't they? They've got the money, they've got the power, they've got the authority, they've got everything that this world tells you you need to be successful and live an abundant life and have joy and be have security and have peace. And yet he is the one who is really free. He may be in chains, but he has never been more free. In his heart, in his spirit, in his mind. Why? Because he knows Jesus. He knows what awaits him in eternity. He knows that Jesus is with him through everything that he goes through. He knows the purpose that he has, and he is living it out. He is living out the purpose that God called him to on the road to Damascus in that moment by sharing the good news of the gospel with Agrippa and with Festus. And so this moment closes here. Chapter 26 closes with Festus and Agrippa kind of adjourning the proceedings. It says that they kind of got in a room together after this and they began to talk, right? And basically all of them came to the conclusion, this guy hasn't done anything wrong. He's not guilty of anything, which again, everybody has known from the beginning. Agrippa said to Festus then, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. When you first read that, you go, man, did Paul make a mistake by doing that? Should he have done that? Well, we know this. We know that Paul has been called to go to Rome. God said, you're gonna go to Rome. Jesus told him, you're gonna go to Rome. You're gonna preach the good news of the gospel there. I believe this is just God's way of getting him there. This is God's sovereign design, his plan for how Paul would eventually go to Rome and preach the good news. And so as we get ready to close here this morning, I wanna ask us a question. As we reflect back on this whole narrative, everything that's happening here, I wanna go back to what we talked about when we first started today. The question that was asked when we began today. Are you somebody who just knows about Jesus? Or are you somebody who knows Jesus? Are you more like Agrippa right now? Or are you more like Paul? And that is an unbelievably important question. Do you just know about him? Do you just know the facts about him? Or do you have a deep abiding relationship with Jesus Christ? Right? To know Jesus is to have the same mindset as Paul. This is what God has been convicting me with this week. Look at verse 29 again. Paul replied, short time or long, I pray to God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains. Paul has a desire for us to become what he is. What is that? What has Paul become? To put it in its simplest terms, he has become a man who has completely and totally been transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ and is now sold out to live for him and do all that he can do to bring glory to his name and see more people receive what he has received. But I want to read to us from Philippians 3, 7 through 10. These verses hit me like a ton of bricks this week. Paul says this about his relationship with Jesus, about what it's now like to know him. He says, but whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. All the things in this world that I thought were gain, I couldn't care less about those things anymore. What is more, he says, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. Jesus has transformed my life and now I'm ready to give everything I have for him, he says. He says, I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. Man, to have the righteousness of Jesus Christ placed on me, to know that I don't have to work my way to salvation anymore, I don't have to get it all right in order to be saved, that is freeing. He says, that's an amazing thing. And then finally, look at this, verse 10, look at what he says. I want to know Christ. I want to know Christ. I want to know my Savior. This isn't about a bunch of check boxes. Here's all the things you got to do. Being a follower of Jesus is about knowing Jesus. That's what it's about. It's about intimacy with him. It's about relationship with him. He says, I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection. What is the power of his resurrection? It's new life for us. And participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. That one is the one that blows my mind. Paul says, I have come to a place where I am ready to suffer for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I recognize that when I suffer for the gospel of Jesus Christ, I am actually at my freest. I am at the peak level of joy and satisfaction that I am ever going to find is when I'm sacrificing for the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Festus thought Paul had lost his mind. And I'm telling you right now, all this stuff we're talking about right now, the world is going to think you have lost your ever-loving mind. What? Suffer? That's good. Suffering is good. When I suffer, that's actually when I'm going to receive the most joy. That sounds crazy. To the world, that is crazy town. But for those of us in this room who have experienced that, who know that, it's not crazy. Paul says, I've never been more sane, Festus. And what I want to say to the world is, I have never been more sane. I have never been more sane than I am right now, desiring to give all that I can for the good news of Jesus Christ, right? I love how Charles Spurgeon puts this, and this is really, we're gonna end with this. This is my challenge for you, church, for the people in this church who I love and I wanna see just thrive in your relationship with Jesus. He says, oh, that men were wise enough to see that suffering for Christ is honor. Oh, that we were wise enough to see that. That loss for truth is gain. That the truest dignity rests in wearing the chain upon the arm rather than endure the chain upon the soul. Is that not where Paul was? Yeah, he had chains on his wrists, but he was free, man. Nothing could take that away. Nothing. And so, Christian in the room today, here's my final question for you. Do you know Jesus? We say that we believe and we trust and we put our faith in him, but are we pursuing relationship with him on a daily basis? Do we have the same mindset as Paul? I want to know Christ. That's what I want every day for me. And that's what I want for you. Every day, I just want to know you more, Jesus. I want to know you more deeply. I want to know more about what you want me to do, who you're calling me to be. I want to know Christ. And if you are not a follower of Jesus this morning, know this truth about who Jesus is and what he did for you. We owe a debt we cannot pay. We have turned to the things of this world thinking those are going to fill us and give us what only Jesus can give us. He says, turn from those things, turn to me, put your faith and your trust in me for your salvation, for your joy, for your security. Trust that what I did on the cross, I did for you. And once you put your faith in me, it is finished. And begin to have a relationship with him. Christianity is not a religion. It is a relationship. And that relationship is restored through what Jesus Christ does on the cross through us. He makes it possible for us to actually have a relationship with him again. All of our sin and all the stuff that we've done, it creates a chasm between us and God. That's all gone now. It's wiped away, washed away as if it never happened. If you've never done that before, our desire as a church is to come alongside of you, walk with you through that process, and begin to see you live and thrive in relationship with Jesus.